Tonight I want to invite you again to open your Bible with me once more to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew in the 13th chapter, Matthew chapter 13 this evening. Tonight we want to consider the final two parables in this chapter. We have been considering together what we have entitled The Greatest Stories Ever Told, as we consider the parables, the stories that Jesus Christ would teach, these parables, which are earthly story with heavenly meaning. And tonight we want to continue to study through Matthew chapter 13 and consider again the final two in this section. We recognize that here in Matthew 13, the Lord is teaching a group of parables, and as such, we have sought to study them together within their context as they were shared, that we might understand them properly. There are in total 8 parables in this chapter, and we have considered so far 6. And tonight, again, we'll look at the last two, although they're not long in what he taught, but they are packed with a great deal of truth for us to consider, and I believe both of them together conclude very well our study of these sections of kingdom parables. Follow along as I begin reading in verse 47. We'll read down through verse 52, and then we'll bow and ask the Lord's blessing upon our time together. It says, verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto them, have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, therefore, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasures things new and old. Let's pray together, then we'll consider these verses together this evening. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you tonight that we can come and study together the parables of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been considering Matthew 13 and these kingdom parables. And Father, I pray tonight that you would teach us and instruct us in the truth that is before us. Father, that you would then help us to live in light of this truth, that we would apply it to our own lives, to our family, and Lord, even to our church this evening. Lord, we'll thank you and praise you for it. I pray that you would guide our study and our thoughts tonight. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin this evening, I want to take a moment and I want you to see with me what we already know from the previous parables that we have already studied. I believe it's important that we be reminded of this, because the truth is that what the Lord is teaching here in Matthew chapter 13 in many ways is repetitive, and it is also progressive. These parables were all taught at one point in time, and they were together teaching a truth concerning the kingdom of God. And so as we begin, and because time only allows us to consider so much each week, as we look at these two parables, it's good that we remember the context in which they are found. So tonight we want to look at what we already know from the parables before. The Lord Jesus in this chapter of Matthew began to speak in parables. Now, the vast majority of Israel, you'll remember, had rejected him as the Messiah. The religious leaders in chapter 12 had turned from him. In essence, they had even said that all the miracles that he does and the signs that he performs, he does so under the power of the devil. And therefore, the Lord would understand that they had rejected him. Even though he would teach them in great doctrine, they would not receive that which he had taught them. That which they had received, they had rejected in turn from the truth. So the Lord now begins because men could not bear his doctrine to speak to them in story form. He relates the truth to them in terms that they would be able to relate to if they, with a heart of faith, would hear that which he taught them by means of parable. And as we came through this study so far, we realized that in Matthew 13, there were some parables that he taught to the multitude. But in these parables, we understand he is speaking specifically to his disciples. So let's review the previous parables tonight and consider what it is we have seen so far. There were those who were only seeking a sign from the Lord. And God now would conceal from them the truth, but to others who would by faith receive it by parable, they would understand that which he would share. Again, this grouping of parables laid out for those who desire to know the truth concerning the kingdom of God. And we understand that what the Lord is here referring to is a time period that we are now in. He is referring to the time between his two advents before he would literally come and rule and reign upon the earth. So these parables deal with all that time in between. And as we have come to consider, we learn first of all that the Lord Jesus Christ will sow the good news of the gospel in all the world. Yet not all will receive that truth. It is only those who have a heart prepared for the truth that will receive the good news and therefore bring forth fruit. That's the point of the parable of the sower. As we look, there is a man who is sowing, that man being Jesus Christ, and he sows the good seed of the gospel. And on some, that seed fell, it was hardened ground. Some fell upon the thorny ground. Some upon stony ground. They were not able to bear fruit. But to the good soil, it was able to receive the word and therefore bring forth fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. You and I live in a day and age where God is making his gospel known to all the world. But not all will receive. And we have to be careful to ensure that our heart is prepared and ready to receive the truth as it is given. As the Lord spreads the good news of the gospel, though, the reality is we know that we have an enemy, the devil, who is seeking to thwart the good work of God by planting among the wheat tares. And so we study the parable of the wheat and the tares in which the enemy came in at night and he sowed amongst the good seed, evil seed that would bring forth tares. And we're reminded in that passage that in the end, at the end of this time, there will be a separation. And we're going to consider more of that tonight. But the reality is the wheat and the tares will be separated. There is a mixture of good and evil within the church even today. We fight that. We struggle with those things. The tares look an awful lot like wheat, yet they produce no fruit. They produce no grain. And they are of no value. So we know that there is an enemy, the devil, who is seeking to thwart the good work that Christ desires to do in the world today. We also know that the devil is seeking to distort the work of Christ. That's the story of the mustard seed. We studied of this seed that should have grown up into an herb, but it grew up into a large tree, and the birds of the air took their nest in that tree. And again, we talked about the fact that the birds having been related to the evil one previously. So we understand that there is one who seeks to distort the good that God is trying to do. And we look around, folks, in the name of religion today, there is much that distorts the good news that we have to proclaim. They use the very same terminology, but they do not preach the same gospel. There is one who is seeking to distort. He is also seeking to corrupt the work of Christ, and that's the story, the parable of the leaven. We reminded you that some come to that and say that that is the spread of the gospel, the spread of the church. The problem is, if we actually take that interpretation, the reality is it's the only time in Scripture that leaven would be associated with good. Leaven is always associated with evil. And so what we understand is that there is one who is seeking to corrupt, to pervert the church of Jesus Christ and the good work that we seek to do. And then we've come on and we've studied the fact that we don't need yet to fear, because the victory is the Lord. We learned last week that He is now in this age seeking out of people unto Himself a treasure, a pearl of great price. God is at work and He will accomplish His plans. With all these things now before us, that leads us to the study that we have this evening. And as we come to verse 47, the Lord Jesus Christ now shares the seventh parable. It is often referred to as the parable of the dragnet. The symbolism used in this parable would be one very familiar to His disciples, who for the most part made their living as fishermen. I remember that He is no longer speaking to the masses at large, but speaking directly and privately with His disciples. So tonight I want you to see from this parable what it is that we need to know. Look again at verse 47. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast away the bad. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. As we consider together tonight the parable of the dragnet, I think it's important that we understand, first of all, what is the main thrust of this parable. And I'll remind you that each parable has a central thought or a central meaning to it. The Lord Jesus shared the story to teach a single truth. And the story of the dragnet, or this net, we understand that the main point of this parable is the judgment of God. When you and I come to this parable, and as we will look at it tonight, we're going to see that the emphasis is now on the judgment of God. God is now doing His work, and the devil is seeking to thwart that work. And in the end, and folks, there is an end coming. There is a day where God will bring all mankind into account. And those who are saved will be set apart unto Him and enter into that kingdom with Him and rule and reign for 1,000 years and live with Him for all eternity. Amen. But those who know not Christ and reject Him are going to find His judgment. They will be separated, severed from the just. And folks, that is the main thrust that the Lord wants to teach, that there is a day of judgment coming. As we look at this parable, though, I want you to see a couple things tonight. I want you to first of all see with me the beautiful imagery, because there is some wonderful thoughts within this parable. Even though the thrust is on the judgment of God, there is some beautiful imagery that I want you to see with me. The Bible tells us, the Lord Jesus says, that the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net. And again, the idea that this net is that of the dragnet. And if you're familiar with the way they would fish over in Galilee, and maybe they do that some even around here, but there are large nets that would be used between two boats. And this dragnet would be placed between the two. And on the bottom of that net, there would be weights so that it would go down into the water and floats upon the top. And they would drag that along and it would gather all the fish that would be in its path. They would then bring it to shore, and the men would literally drag those nets onto shore, and then they would begin the process of looking for that which is good, keeping that, setting apart for market, and discarding all of that which is no good within the net. That is the image that the Lord is here using. And as we consider that, I want you to understand, I think there's a point that God is seeking to make in reference to the gospel. And that is the inclusiveness of the gospel. The gospel's influence is wide. It reaches men of every kind. Look again at verse 47. The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. You and I live in a day and age where the gospel is made available to all mankind. There was a time in the economy of God that the truth, in essence, was concealed in the nation of Israel. They knew the one true God. He revealed himself to them as Jehovah. But to all the other nations, in essence, they were in silence to who God was. But in the day and age in which we live, God has revealed by his grace the truth of the gospel to all mankind. In fact, he gave to his disciples, did he not, a commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. The gospel is inclusive. It is available to all mankind. And how precious a thought that our gospel is an inclusive gospel. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Our God is not a respecter of persons. All who come to him, he will in no wise cast out. If we by faith come to Jesus Christ and repent of sin and ask him to save us, the Bible says we are saved. That whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. The gospel is inclusive. His love, John 3:16, is for the whole world. It's a beautiful image that we have. But I want you to notice another image tonight. I'm going to call this included in the gospel. Included in the gospel. I want you to look at verse 48. It says, which, when it was full, I want you to notice the next word, they drew to shore. You notice the change here? All along the way, as we've talked about the work of God, it's referred to he. There was a merchant. There was a sower. There was an owner of a house. It was singular. It was focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. A sower went forth to sow in his field. There was a merchant that was looking for the pearl of great price. But now we find, and it's the first time we find it in the parables, that they drew the nets to shore. And I think there's an image that I think you and I need to catch. And that is, others are involved in the work of God. And folks, that they is you and me. Include it in the gospel. You and I are included in the work of the Lord. God, throughout this age, has given us the privilege, the opportunity to be involved in his works. They were involved in spreading the gospel. They were involved in drawing to shore the nets. How blessed it is to consider that we have been given the wonderful opportunity to work with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I marvel, folks, at that. We have an opportunity as a church to have Vacation Bible School. The purpose of Vacation Bible School is for us to reach out into our community to children of age kindergarten through age grade 6. be able to bring them in and give activity, and we will have fun for them. There'll be food for them. But the whole purpose of that is that we might be able to reach out to them, and in that week, share with them the truth that Jesus loved them. This they can know because the Bible tells us so. That if they trust in Him, they'll be saved. Our purpose is that we would invite them to know Jesus Christ. We have a part in spreading the gospel. We get to be involved in that. The way I heard it many years ago and the way I continue to refer to it is we get to partner together with the Lord. Does that ever amaze you, folks? That God would count you faithful and give you the opportunity to give me the opportunity to be involved in the work of the ministry. I don't think Paul ever got over that. That God counted him faithful, put him into the ministry. He who was the persecutor of the church. God said, Paul, I have a work for you. Come join my work. Come join me. And folks, when you and I serve the Lord, we are serving with Him. Not simply serving Him, but we are serving with Him. What did the Lord Jesus say in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28? Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, that He would give us rest, and to take His yoke upon you. How many people are in a yoke? Two. It's kind of hard to be yoked together singularly, is it not? By the way, the yoke is going to become a burden if you're the only one in it. Who's the other person in the yoke if you're in the one side? The one who owns it, Jesus Christ. You and I get to labor together with Him. We are included in the work of the gospel. I want you to notice something with me, though. I want you to notice that the only reference is simply that word, they. There is no name given. These fishermen are rather inconspicuous. They're not given any prominence. I think it's important that we remember that in the work in which we do, the vessel is nothing. But He alone is everything. I hope you've grasped that concept. We, as the vessels of God, are really not the important factor in the work of God. God is who is important. And again, those who have served the Lord faithfully have caught that. Paul, in writing to the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 4 says, neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth. Whether you are planting, whether you are watering, whether you are the one who is reaping the fruit, the reality is the laborers aren't really the important part. John the Baptist said it this way, he must increase, and I must decrease. So let Christ be magnified in my body, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God. Ye are not your own. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. It's not the vessel that's important. It's the Son of God that's important. But praise the Lord, we are included. He didn't have to use you or me. But He chose to save us that we might serve. Once we've considered this beautiful imagery, though, I need you to see with me what we're going to call the stark reality. And this is really the thrust of this parable. It says in verse 48, which when it was full, they drew to shore, sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. Then you come to verse 49. Folks, the story has ended, and the Lord is giving now the explanation again in part. And where he puts his explanation is why we know this is the thrust. He tells the story of a dragnet that is dropped down and men draw it to shore and they separate it. That was something that every one of those fishermen understood and had done. Now he goes on in verse 49 and says, "So shall it be at the end of the world. The angel shall come forth," and notice the emphasis, "sever the wicked from the just." There is a time of judgment. It is a reality. As beautiful as the imagery in this parable is, there is a stark reality that we must all come face to face with. There is a day of judgment for the wicked. Because of this, folks, some commentators have actually gone so far to say this. This is a parable that should be trembled at more than expounded. Sometimes we forget that there is a day of judgment for the wicked. Now, praise the Lord, if we're saved, we're not going to be involved in that. But folks, your neighbors, family members, co-workers who know not Christ, who live in this community, if they die without Him, will face that day where they will be forever severed from the righteous. You and I got to lay hold of that. And there's a reason why. And folks, the reason is the second parable that we want to consider tonight. We'll get there in a moment. But I want you to notice a few things about this reality. Number one, it is absolute. Verse 49 begins, "So shall it be." This day of judgment, this day of reckoning is coming. It is absolute. You can reject that notion saying God is a God of love and He would never judge man in that way. But folks, God Himself, the Lord Jesus, says otherwise. There is a day determined that the wicked will be separated from the just. Second, would you notice with me? It is permanent. They are severed from the just. The parable tells us that the good are collected and kept, but the bad are removed and cast out and burned. Folks, once that day comes, there is no opportunity for men to be saved. Their fate is set. It is permanent. Once a person dies rejecting Jesus Christ, their fate is forever sealed. It is permanent. I want you to notice, though, what now the passage says in relation to those who will face such a time as this. Number one, we're told in this stark reality that this place that they go to is a place of suffering. Verse 50 says, "They shall be cast into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." It is a place of suffering. There is weeping, there is wailing, there is the gnashing, the grinding of the jaw. This is a place of agony. It is a place of suffering. And for those who are the unjust, they will forever face a time of suffering. But I want you to see, secondly, it's a place a separation. The good and the bad are forever separated. The bad are forever rejected and cast off. They are without hope. Hold your place. So just turn to Psalm 1 for a moment. Psalm 1. David describes in the first part of Psalm 1 the blessed man. But when you come to verse 4, down through verse 6, he refers now to the ungodly. And it says in verse 4, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. By the way, that first part of that verse, the ungodly are not so, you could actually just say it this way, not so for the ungodly. Know what that means? That life of blessing, that life that loves and lingers in the Word of God and is found like a tree planted by the rivers of water, secure in all the blessings of Almighty God, that is not the case for the ungodly. Not so for them. They're like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Look at verse 5. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. You could read it this way. There is no pardon for them, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. There is no pardon. There is no place. On that day of judgment, it is a time of separation, a time that they will then experience suffering. There's one other thought I want you to see with me tonight. It's a little more hidden, but I think you'll understand it with me. It is a place of sense. You say, I don't quite understand what that means. Well, here's what I mean by it. Hell, the lake of fire, that place of judgment, is a place that men will be consciously aware of their surrounding. Their senses, folks, will work. Say, Pastor, where do you get that from? Well, in part, I get it from the fact that there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. They recognize they are in pain. They are conscious of what they are going through. For more detail in that, you can go to Luke 16 and you can study the story of the rich man and Lazarus, where the Bible says the rich man opened his eyes and he saw that he was in torment. He was conscious. He remembered his previous life and all the good that he had had. And he was conscious that he is now in suffering. He even cries out to Abraham and says, can you send over Lazarus just with a drop of water to cool my tongue? But then is given this reality, there is a great chasm between the two. And there is no crossing. You are in a place that is permanent and you will suffer. But folks, the wicked will know where they are. That ought to be a thought that ought to grip our hearts as we who are believers and have been saved recognize that a world around us faces a reality that is absolute, permanent, a place of suffering, a place of separation. And by the way, can I remind you that the greatest separation won't be that they're separated from each other, but they will be. You study the scripture, you're going to find that hell and the lake of fire is a place of isolation. You are alone in your suffering. But the greatest torment of hell, folks, is that you are separated from God for all eternity. And the problem is your soul was made to fellowship with God. Amen. And they will recognize that He will hear them no more. It is a place that they're conscious of those things. As we come to the next parable, then we come to this truth, what we must do with what we know. Look at verse 51. Jesus saith unto them, have ye understood all of these things? He's referring to the parables that he has taught. In their progression, do you understand what I have taught you? They answered, yea, Lord. Now, I don't know if they truly grasped everything. Like, I don't know that you and I truly grasp all of these things. But I would dare say that if the Lord said to you, do you understand? We'd say, yes, Lord. It's kind of like sometimes you talk to your children, do you understand what daddy says? Uh-huh. And they forget by the time they hit the stairs and go downstairs. And I think sometimes that's what happened to the disciples. But they said, yes, Lord. And I want you to notice right away verse 52. Because he is going to now speak to their responsibility. And he says, then saith he unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven. That is them. They have been given the truth of the kingdom. Now says that he is like unto a man that is an householder that bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. The parable of the householder. The Lord Jesus now wants them to understand that they have a responsibility in light of the truth that they have now been given. In light of this reality, that Jesus Christ is seeking to do a work, that he is seeking to spread the good news of the gospel, and there is an enemy, the devil, that is seeking to thwart that work. But do not fear. God is calling out of himself a people. There is a treasure and a pearl of great price. And you and I have a part to be in that work as we draw in the nets. But there is a day of judgment coming for the unjust. In light of that, the Lord says, now I have a responsibility for you. And folks, this responsibility is given to every one of us here tonight. What is it? We are to share with others the truth that's been committed to us. We are to share the truth that's been committed to us. A householder in the days of the Lord didn't mean one who owned a house. That's how we would read that. I'm a householder. I own my home. That's not what this means. A householder in the days of the Lord was one that was entrusted with the care of the home. It was the duty of the householder to ensure that all that were under the roof of the home were provided with all the necessary provisions. If you came into that house and you were a guest in that house, then the householder was responsible to make sure you had a place to sleep, that you had the clean linens, that you knew when the meals would be provided, and that your meals were actually provided for. That as you walked into the room, there was a basin and water, and he would make sure that there would be people to wash your feet and take care of you and meet your needs. If you were the owner of the house and you walked in, the householder would ensure that every need of him was met. A scribe in the Lord Jesus' day, to which he now refers to them, was a teacher. They were to study the law, and the knowledge that they would gain from that study, they were now to teach the truth and commit it to others also. You and I, as scribes, are called to be householders. We have been entrusted with the truth. And we are to ensure that those who come under the roof of this house, that we have the opportunity to influence, that we share with them the truth that's been committed to us. Folks, here's the reality. There are people that will come into your domain as a householder that will never darken my domain. I'm not responsible for them. You are. You're the householder. There are people that will come under my domain that will not come under yours. I am responsible for them, that I share with them the good news, the truth that's been entrusted to me. I may never meet the people that you work with. I may never have the opportunity to be able to share with them the gospel. But God didn't put me in that workplace. He put you there. I may never meet your neighbors, but God didn't put me in that subdivision. He put me in that house across the parking lot. I may never meet your family, but folks, God didn't put me in your family. He put you there. And those with under our sphere of influence, we are responsible as a householder to share that which has been committed unto us. We as followers of Christ are to teach to others that which has been committed to our care, and by doing so, provide to them that which they need. Now, if I'm a guest in your home and I choose not to eat or sleep in the room that you give me, that's my problem. That's not yours. But the householder was responsible to provide. God has committed to our care the good news, the good seed, the gospel. And we must now be willing to sow the seed of the Word of God into the hearts of men, recognizing that all along the way, you and I are in a spiritual battle. And all the good that we try to do, the devil wants to stop. And all the good that we want to do, even within your own heart, like we studied this morning, the devil wants, through your flesh, to send you in another direction. You and I are in the midst of a spiritual battle. But we're responsible for what's been entrusted to us. We ought to be alert to the wiles of the devil and not allow him to get a foothold in our hearts, that the truth be not distorted nor corrupted. We're to be actively engaged because there's a stark reality. Judgment is coming. Folks, the Lord Jesus took the time to teach that men would understand. His desire is that all the world would receive the gospel. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. The Bible makes that truth very clear. The sad reality is many will not receive. Some because their heart is hardened. Some because it's so filled with the cares of this world, it's thorny and thistles. It can't receive and can't bear fruit. Some it's stony ground. They've never dealt with the hardness below. Oh, on the outside they get real excited, but it can never take root. But on some, it is good ground, and it'll bear fruit. But in that field, the devil also seeks to sow his tares. Be alert to that. He will even seek to take that which seems to be so normal and extort it to something so much greater, but use it then as a means to provide shelter and help to those who work with him. The mustard seed. And if he can, he'll implant a little leaven to leaven the whole lump. He'll want to corrupt. But folks, the Lord Jesus looks down upon this time and he sees a treasure that is hid. And he is looking for that pearl of great price, and he is gathering out a people to himself, the church, that he might present it unto the very King, his God, his Father. What a blessing. But folks, in all of that, you and I have to be aware that it all comes to an end someday. You and I don't know the hour that it will come. But folks, it will end. And in the end, in his timing, there will be a severing of the wicked from the just. And they will forever be separated from God in the lake of fire. Therefore, what you have received, now take and share with others. Going into all the world, teach all nations. Being witnesses of him in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Who's under the influence of your household? I don't mean just your family, folks. But God has placed you in a portion providentially that you might reach others with that news. And what are you responsible to do? You're responsible to share. Their heart may be hardened against God. Their heart may be so overrun by the cares of this world. Their heart may be stony below, but that heart might be good soil. You and I don't know the heart. Therefore, sow the seed. Share what's been given to you, to those around you. I trust God will help us in the days ahead, that we would be faithful servants to provide for the needs of others. Let's pray together tonight.